Good morning. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. It is even better to see all your faces, to be able to shake your hand. Let us never go back again. I was working in the emergency department. I'm a family physician by trade, by the way. Some new people that I have not met before, and hopefully we'll get to meet after the service. But one day, I was working in the emergency department in Flin Flon, Manitoba. And a guy came in having been shot in the neck. It was about an hour and a half before he got to us. We were all ready, gloves in hand, ready. You never know what you're going to get. This guy had been out drunk, trying to protect his buddy's car, and he said, "Hey, what are you doing?" when they were trying to take all four tires, all four wheels off his buddy's car. And the guys turned around and shot him. And it went right into his neck. I had no idea what I was getting. I am 600 kilometers from the nearest teaching hospital, and I'm all by myself in the emergency department. Well, guy came in, bullet hole here, exit wound back here, and unbelievably, he didn't have a single neurologic deficit. He missed the artery, he missed the nerve, he missed the bone. They missed everything. I did an x-ray just to make sure everything was okay, and there was a bullet fragment inside the back of the guy's skull. Well, not being a very capable neurosurgeon, I called up my friend, the neurosurgeon in Saskatoon, and I said, I got this guy with a bullet fragment. He's been shot in the neck. He's got this fragment inside the back of his skull. Would you look at him for me?" She said, "Sure." Flew him off to Saskatoon. The neurosurgeon called me back about, 3 hours later, and he said, "Do you remember the guy that got shot in that?" "Well, yeah, I don't see those types of cases every day. Yeah, I do remember. Remember the bullet fragment inside the back of his skull? Yeah, that was the reason." No, I didn't say any of that. But anyway, he said, "That was from the last time the guy got shot." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we learn from those who have gone before us. May we not get shot in the neck spiritually twice. May we learn from the sacred word that you have left behind, the scriptures which are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And may that same spirit that you promised would be in the midst of us when two or three gather. You promised, Jesus, that you would be in our midst. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we invite you today to be our teacher, to be our God in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to go to the classroom. If there's anybody here that has not taken one Bible course, I would recommend, if you're only going to take one called Understanding the Bible. In the old days, they called it hermeneutics. It's basically how to properly interpret the Bible. If you're interested in taking one class, Friday mornings this fall, starting in September, come and talk to me afterwards. If you want to audit that class, I will give you I am so enthusiastic about that class. I won't let anybody else shouldn't say that. That's true. I won't let anybody else teach it. It's so important to understand how to look at Scripture. So we're going to go into the classroom a little bit, and we're going to talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry, because today's text is a Psalm 37, and unless we approach poetry correctly, unless we approach biblical Hebrew poetry correctly, we miss an awful lot of what God wants to say to his church today. The number one thing that we need to know is that biblical poetry is structured differently than English poetry. In English poetry, roses are red, violets are blue, and then you fill in the rhyme, and it ends up with something like, I'm stuck on you, or something like that. Or if you are like a me when I was in grade three or four, and they had a poetry contest. Man, I wanted to be on the basketball court playing football, not writing poetry. Well, I had to write this poem for Valentine's Day, and they said, you got to make this frilly thing and write it in, and they have a contest, and whoever wins gets a free meal at the local restaurant. Well, I sent this thing in, and my poem said, they're not red in my poem. Roses are green. Violets are red. Roses are green, violets are red. And then you got to think of something that rhymes with red, right? Roses are green, violets are red. If you won't be mine, I'll stomp on your head. And I won. Got my name in the newspaper. Anyway, that's just a sidelight. So Hebrew poetry does not have rhyme in it. Hebrew poetry almost never rhymes. Which really doesn't make any difference anyway, because we don't read it in Hebrew. We got to read it in translated English. But what Hebrew poetry does have is what's called parallelism. So if you go to verse 1 of Psalm 37, you will see the first line says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. You know what? You had verse 1. Who's the dude with the camera up here? If you put verse 1 up there, it is actually very nice to see that. We'll just go over there. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. There we go. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. You see how the first line and the second line are basically saying the same thing in two different ways. That's called parallelism. There are different kinds of parallelism. In verse 2, flip to verse 2 if you don't mind. You get the same kind of parallelism called synonymous. We use the word synonym in English, meaning the two words that mean the same thing. In this case, the poetry, the first line and the second line basically are meaning the same thing. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. You see how that's parallel? It's almost saying the same thing twice. That's very, very typical of Hebrew poetry. Now go to verse 9, which you don't have, and you're going to have to go to your Bible for that one because we didn't read that this morning. But if you go to verse 9, there's a different kind of parallelism. These are the only two we're going to talk about here. If you want, man, whoever did that, that's impressive. Okay, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but, and then the second line gives you the opposite of what happens to the other group. But those who wait for the Lord, or Yahweh, shall inherit the land. Now the first line is basically saying the opposite of the second one. One group gets treated this way, the other group gets treated a different way. The first kind of parallelism, the first line and the second line are the same. That's synonymous parallelism. In this case, it's antithetic. It's the opposite. Two different kinds of parallelism. That you will see everywhere in the Psalms, and even more explicitly and easy to pick out in the Proverbs. So that's number one. Number two is that Hebrew poetry is rich with repetition. Repetition is a great teacher. And so the Bible teaches things, the same thing over and over and over again. And when you see something repeated time and time again, you know that the Spirit of God was laying it on the heart of the author to write down something that was really, really important, because repetition is a great teacher. Go to verse 1. Verse 1 says, we didn't plan this ahead, so she's doing a great job here. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Now go to verse 7. Second line there says, fret not yourself over something else. Now go to verse 8. Hey, she's good. And second line, fret not yourself. Now, we've only gone through three verses, and we've seen that this phrase, fret not yourself, is there three times. Do you think that the author, ultimately the Holy Spirit of God, is trying to impress upon us something in these verses? The appropriate response would be a nod or something like that. You can do that with or without a mask. I learned that. So, repetition is a feature of Hebrew poetry. When something's repeated, make note of it. Take note of it. Parallelism, repetition. And then these are not the only features. You got to come on Friday mornings this fall in order to get them all. But anyway, the special feature that is specific to this poem is that there is acrostics in Hebrew poetry. There are, I don't know, half a dozen or so Old Testament poems, Psalms, that are written in acrostic form. That is, each verse, or each group of verses in this particular case, is successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You and I probably know that about Psalm 119. Every chunk starts, every eight verses in Psalm 119 starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, guess what? Psalm 37 is an acrostic. So, we lose that completely in English because we don't read in Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion. We read in A, B, C, D, E, F, G. So, forget about that. However, when you see that a poem is written in an acrostic, what that tells you right up front is that the poem is not meant to be taken in little itty-bitty pieces. You don't dissect a poem. You take it as a whole. The whole poem is the message. You can't break it up and say, all right, I like this verse, and so I'm going to paste that on my refrigerator and forget about the rest of the poem. That's called context. Every verse in Scripture comes in its package, and the package includes, in this particular case, the whole poem, all the way from A to Z. Well, in Hebrew, it's a different letter, but anyway, you get the idea. Parallelism, repetition, and in this particular case, a special feature is it's an acrostic poem. So, with that as a background, let's go back from the classroom into church and go to verse 1. If you've got your Bible open, go to verse 1, and it does tell us, it gives us a command right off the bat. It says, do not fret. Now let's learn that right away from what the psalmist, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us, and let's repeat that together, what the Bible says here. Do not fret. Let's say it together. Ready? Do not fret. You are allowed to put those three words on a card and paste it on anything you want. Do not fret. Say it again. You got point number one. Verse one says, do not fret. Why? Because of evildoers. Does that ever happen in our day and age? Any evil happening nowadays? Man, all you got to do is turn on the news and you get an absolute full meal deal every hour on CBC. Why don't they ever give us some good news? Oh, there you go. Anyway, so do not fret because of evildoers. Verse 7 says, she's good. Be still before the Lord and wait patient for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Now that's another way of really saying the same thing. Do evil people get positive things in their lives sometimes? Yeah. So our brother was either praying or speaking and saying something like, he sends his rain on the righteous and sends his sunlight on the evil. That's Jesus talking. I think it goes beyond that, though. And if we take the psalm as a whole, we see that we're not supposed to fret because of evildoers. We're not supposed to fret when we see them having positive things happen in their lives. And verse 8 tells us one of the major reasons why. Fret not yourself. Do not fret because it tends to evil. Do you know what happens, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I fret because of evil men? We start to do evil things. That's what that verse is telling us. We become like the people that we despise. We start to do the things that we recognize are wrong. We are concentrating on the wrong thing. Proverbs says, don't spend a bunch of time with evildoers because bad company corrupts good character. Paul made it clear that we do not pull ourselves away from the world. We need to rub shoulders with the world. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. When we fret over evildoers and what they do, and sometimes the positive ways that they get what they want through nefarious means, we become just like them. Have you ever noticed that? concentrating on evil things and you start to get a little bit grumpy yourself? Point number one this morning, do not fret, or you will become like the evildoer himself. Do you remember a guy named Peter in the New Testament? They had just killed James the apostle, and Herod said, "Wow, that really got me a lot of brownie points here in Jerusalem," and he threw Peter in prison and locked him up with fetters, not fretters, fetters, irons, chains, that type of thing, stuck him in a prison, slammed the door, had more guards outside that, closed the gate, closed the doors. I mean, they had him tighter than a maximum security, solitary confinement prison, first century style. What was Peter doing? Fretting? How come he gets what he wants? How come this is all going bad for me? What was Peter doing? Do you remember? He was sleeping. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me that this righteous man who was about to get executed the next morning, at least that's what Herod's plan was at complete peace in his heart. He was not fretting. So let us not fret either. That's point number one. Number two, we got to go back to the classroom. This is completely different than the first hour of the class this morning. We're going to do a very brief comparison between the Old Testament, the word testament actually means covenant, and the New Testament or the New Covenant. Very briefly, the Old Testament or covenant was based on those things that were, forgive the term, downloaded to Moses by God and given to him on Mount Sinai, repeated and added to in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And at the end of his life, the book of Deuteronomy is a synopsis of the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness, which included the time that they spent at Sinai receiving the Old Covenant, or the Sinaitic, or the Mosaic Covenant. What were some of the major features of that Old Testament covenant? Well, number one, it had law. It is based in law. Number two, it had a very large component of you will inherit the land. In fact, when Moses died, the first thing they did was go in and conquer the land. It was very much a dirt, I say this respectfully, but we're talking about dirt. If you're a farmer, you know how important it is to own that dirt. If you're a landowner, you know how protective you are of your land. Land in that age was 100 times more important than it is even today. They were very proud of the fact that they had the land. And when they lost the land, that was tantamount to, I mean, you'd rather die than lose your land. Law, land. They had a nation. They had an identity. They were a people. They had an identity in their land. They were the Jewish, in that particular time period, the Hebrew nation, the nation of Israel. That was their identity. And number four, there are more than this, but these are the four we're going to talk about this morning. They eventually, which was predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy, that they were going to be a kingdom like all the other nations. And they would rule, and they would reign, and there's an element or a suggestion of power in that. That explains, when we get to the New Testament, why the Jews were looking for a Messiah that had its basis in domination of the land. We want our land back. We want control of our nation back. We want control. We want to establish the kingdom back. So you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, they tried to make Jesus king by force. Remember that? Because that's what they were thinking. They were thinking in Old Covenant, in Old Testament terms. That's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be, however. Now, why is that important when it comes to Psalm 37? I'll get to that in a minute. But think, whenever you read Old Testament scripture, that the definition of blessing was based on the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant. The Old Covenant was very much, if you look at Deuteronomy 28, it's a summary of all of it. If you obey my commands, I will give you this, which included a nation. I will give you this, it will include the land. It will include this, which will include power over the nations that are around you. I will make your crops grow. I will make your sheep fertile. I will make your cows fat. I will give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Remember all of those things? They were literal. So the old covenant was very much one which the definition of which was based in blessing was temporally defined. Now it wasn't limited to that, as we'll see in this psalm. But in the Hebrew mind, when they heard their scriptures, when they heard their prophets, don't do this or I will send you into exile. Don't do this or I will put you into chains. Don't do this or I'll cause famine. You remember all those physical things? That's very much a thought pattern of the old covenant. Now, what about the new covenant? When Jesus came, was Jesus a king? He's in chains, hauled up before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "So you're a king then, huh?" And Jesus said, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world." Was Jesus a priest? Yeah, but he wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. He was a different kind of priest. Was Jesus a prophet? Yes, he certainly was, but when he spoke, he said, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you," he was a different kind of a prophet. Did they give sacrifices? Oh my goodness, the sacrifice in an Old Testament, they offered day after day, year after year, sacrifices. But when Jesus came, he didn't take an animal, he took himself once for all. Jesus called his own body the temple. Oh, that's revolutionary. They didn't get that. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Man, they completely missed that one until the resurrection. Was it land-based? No. Jesus said, "I don't even have a place to lay my head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." When you had a king that won a battle, when he was going to be shown before the world to be victorious and triumphant and come into the city, the capital city, there would be a party and prisoners and a white horse. What did Jesus have? Palm branches, children singing, and a donkey. You see, the new covenant is very different. Therefore, when you and I read Old Testament scripture, including Psalm 37, we must read Old Covenant scripture through a lens of the New Covenant. Best example of that, get your Bibles, stick your finger in Psalm 37, but go back to the passage that was read for us at the very beginning. That is 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 5. Actually, that's the only verse. No, sorry, verse 4. We need to come to him as to a living stone. Now, Peter is the apostle in general to the Jews. His target group was the Jews. And the Jews were... Wow. She really is good. There you go. You yourselves like living stone... No, that's verse 5. I want verse 4, please. We got to start at verse 4. There we go. Come to him, a living stone. Now, if you're listening to this in the first century, as a Jewish person, you're thinking about the stones. Do you remember the apostles, the disciples at the time, walking up to the temple and talking to Jesus and saying, "Look at those beautiful stones." And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that there are some 50-ton stones that are still in place over there. These are big, big stones. How they got them to the top of Mount Zion, I have no idea. But they're massive. Look at these beautiful, big, massive stones. And this passage is telling us that we don't think in terms of physical stones anymore. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but he's not made primarily. He did have flesh and bone, but he is God. He is spirit, and he will reign forever, not in a physical temple. He is the cornerstone. Now go to verse 5. Look at this. You yourselves are living stones. He's the cornerstone. Now you and I need to think not in terms of dirt as being our inheritance, but that you and I are having a heavenly inheritance, and that you and I are building the church of the living God. Not a temple constructed with hands, but an eternal body of Christ. Different metaphor here, living stones, building up the temple, the place, not that we are the temple, but we are a part of building something on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all metaphoric. It's used as an illustration, being built up as a spiritual house. What were they promised in the Old Testament for obedience? You will get houses that you didn't build. That's old covenant. But what are we promised here? A spiritual house. What's next? A holy priesthood. Guess what? You and I get to be priests. We are priests if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a Levite. I'm not even a Jew. But I get to be a priest. What does it say next? Offering what? Spiritual sacrifices. Do you notice how in this one verse, Peter tells us that we need to think in eternal terms. We need to think in spiritual terms, not craving dirt. Now let's go back to our passage, because I already basically told you about point number two. Point number one was do not, what? Don't fret. Number two is have an eternal perspective. Now, my lady, you're doing such a great job. Can you put up there verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 in succession, one at a time, please? This is Psalm 37, verse 9. Evildoers will be cut off. Now, if you're looking for repetition, that phrase cut off, so that you can study it at home, is in this chapter 5 times. Look for that. Will be cut off. That is no inheritance. For a man not to have an heir was, oh my goodness, that was tantamount to cursing. He will be cut off. But those who wait for Yahweh will inherit the land. Now, we have to read that through new covenant eyes. I own some land, but that's not my inheritance. When I leave this planet, I could care less about those 3/4 sections of land up north of White Fox. I'm waiting for a mansion. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. I am building a mansion for you. Now, next verse. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. So in Old Testament thought, the wicked are prospering. Remember that? Don't fret when the wicked prosper. You remember that? Remember, take the whole thing together. When the wicked, they're not going to be anymore. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land. Now, does that sound like anything that Jesus might have said? I am absolutely sure that your pastor spoke on this not long ago. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Isn't that interesting? Delight themselves in abundant peace. Verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth against him. Verse 13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows his day is coming. Ladies and gentlemen, just like in the Old Testament, It is in the New Testament. They were thinking land. You and I are thinking eternity. Don't think about what the wicked is gaining today in this life. He's going to get his just deserts. Think eternally. There may be somebody in this, probably many people in this auditorium, who own no land. Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. The wicked is going to be cut off. He can have all the sections of land. Because what do we know happens at the end of the story? What happens to this spinning globe we call Earth? What happens to it? It's going to be blown to smithereens. I don't know how Jesus, it says in the Bible that it's going to burn to a crisp. Well, that's kind of what it feels like right now after 58 days of plus 40. But anyway. So what did Jesus say? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So there's my question for us today. Where's your treasure? This psalm is telling us, do not fret because of evil men. Their day is coming. They will be cut off. He, the Lord, is laughing at them. What are you and I doing? No, we're not laughing at them. We're wanting them to be saved. Here, you can have my dirt. I want your soul. What did the early church do? They saw their brothers in need. They sold their dirt. They provided for people that had need because they knew they wanted treasure in heaven. What is my perspective? I need to have an eternal perspective. Number one, do not fret. Number two, have an eternal perspective. Third point of the morning, I want us to go to one of the most misapplied, misappropriated verses in all of Scripture. It is verse 4. Let's read that one together. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do not take that and rip it out of its context and paste it on your fridge. Don't do that. What I want you to do is go back and make a photocopy, print out Psalm 37, and get out 5 or 6 different color markers and look at all of the things that are repeated. Now, I've done that, as you can see, done that already. And I want you to take a quick, if you've got your Bible, I hope you have your Bible. If you have your Bible, follow along quickly with me. She's not going to be able to keep up. Psalm 37, 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. It also says, befriend faithfulness. Verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him. Verse 7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Verse 8 says, refrain from anger. Verse 9 says, wait for the Lord. Do you see that there's a pattern of all kinds of wonderful injunctions or commands for you and me to be the people that God wants us to be? Down in verse 11, it wants us to be meek. In verse 16, in verse 17, verse 18, it wants us to be righteous and blameless. In verse 21, it wants us to be generous and give. In verse 26, it wants us to lend generously. Verse 28 says it wants us to be people of justice. Verse 30, it says He wants us to utter wisdom and speak justice. Verse 31, the law of God is in a godly man's heart. Verse 34, wait for Yahweh and keep His way. And the chapter finishes in verse 40. Is she trying to keep up with me? Unbelievable. In verse 40, we take refuge in Him. Now, I want you to take the whole chapter as one unit. Put all of those together in one. Try that. Put all of those phrases, all of those commands, all of those things that you and I are to be and to do, and the way in which we are to think eternally, have an eternal perspective, put them all together. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a person who delights in the Lord. That is what a follower of the Lord Jesus, a follower of Yahweh, Old Testament and New Testament, a follower of Jesus Christ as Lord, that's what he looks like. Now, here's what the thing says, the verse says in verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. If you're doing all 40 verses of that, if you got all of that down, you are a person who is delighting in the Lord. And when you do that, everything that you and I desire is going to come in complete union with what God desires. And what are you going to get? The desires of your heart. Many of you in this room are parents. If your child walked up to you and said, "Mom, Dad, can we go have Bible time now, please? Mom, Dad, can I pray before supper tonight? Mom, Dad, it's time for church. We need to get going." If the children of God woke up in the morning, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That man will be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season." Many of you know that chapter. That is the kind of person who is delighting in the Lord. And when we do, we will naturally be coming to Papa God, Abba Father in Aramaic, and say, "God, would you please give me an opportunity to use my spiritual gift? Would you give me an opportunity this morning as I come to church to encourage someone who is downcast? Would you show me, I made a little bit of extra money this paycheck. Would you show me where I can bless someone else with that extra bit of money?" If we are to go to Papa God, to Abba Father, with those kinds of requests, if our heart is delighting in him, can you imagine what the God of the universe says in his heart when he says, "Michael, Gabriel, did you hear that prayer? Give it to him." If you and I are delighting in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. I am afraid that our North American culture, no, I'm going to go beyond that, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has absorbed a philosophy in it that we deserve good things. Unfortunately, inside the church, we have this thing called the prosperity gospel. And that is, if I am a good person, if I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I deserve houses and lands and money. Ladies and gentlemen, that's old covenant. Has it crept into our thinking? I would suggest that it's time that you and I redefine what it looks like to delight in the Lord. Go back to Psalm 37. Take out your markers and do what I had the privilege of doing as I was bathing in this passage for this morning. And look at all of the ways in which God defines what he's looking for in a person who delights in him. And when we've got that package, then we understand a little bit of the massive heart of a loving God. And we delight in him, and when we, on the basis of that, say, "Papa God, would you please," and we come with our delighting in him request, oh, look for the answer. Number one, do not fret. Number two, have an eternal perspective. Number three, interpret verse 4 properly. Would you please stand and read those first 8 verses with me as we close? We're going to do the first 8 verses. This chapter is 40 verses long. It would be a very long scripture reading. I would challenge you when you go home today, get out your Bible and read the last 32 verses of this chapter and absorb how many times God says the same things time and again and how important these are to Him. We're going to read the first 8 verses here tonight, this morning. Here we go. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious psalm. We thank you for the truths that it emblazons upon our hearts and minds. Today, as we go home, may we not be hearers only, but doers of the word. May we not fret. May we not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to you. God, help us. Remind us to have an eternal perspective. I pray, Heavenly Father, finally, that you would enable us to rightly divide the word of truth and that we would have a faith that pursues the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a way that you prescribed in these 40 verses. And may that all come together and look like a delighting in you, and look for the ways in which our hearts are changed so that we can have the desires of our heart, which is tuned to, tied to yours. Forgive us for the ways in which we have failed in that respect. Go with us now into the mission field, and may we represent you well in these 3 ways. In Jesus' name, amen.